You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Let us pray as we begin. Father, thank you for these dear people. Thank you that many of them have already become friends. It's good to be in a room of friends and to know the fellowship of your Holy Spirit. May you strengthen us now as we listen and learn, especially to you, Lord, in the voice and the whisperings of your Spirit. Strengthen us all, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So in grade 9, I played with the Cairns Junior High Musical Orchestra Band in North Battleford, Saskatchewan. I played fourth French horn. There were four French horn players. If I recall correctly, it involved mostly playing only three notes, F, A, and C. I had a supportive musical role, and I enjoyed my part playing alongside many of my close friends in the band, many of whom who were more proficient than I was and had many more musical gifts than me. Still, I was genuinely grateful to be part of their company. I knew that the notes I played were limited at best, but I also knew that they contributed to the depth and to the breadth of the music that we all made together. More enduringly, that experience introduced me to some of the great composers and musicians of generations past and present. And for their music that often accompanies my day, especially Mozart, I'm still deeply grateful. The connection between music and our stories and the story of God is something that goes back a long time. The 4th century Cappadocian theologian Gregory of Nyssa likened the body to a musical instrument played upon by the human mind. According to Gregory, a person is a miniature cosmos and contains all the elements of the great cosmos. And the orderly arrangement of the universe is a diverse and variegated musical harmony which has been tuned in relation to itself and is in accord with itself and never distracted from this harmony, even though a great distinction of essences is observed in the individual parts. It's a metaphor he's using here, saying every man and woman is a miniature, both a miniature of the great musical cosmos and an image bearer of the one who made us. I think the book of Acts plays out several movements of God's good symphony. And various writers and theologians have played accompanying notes to this marvelous score. As I did in grade 9, I've tried to play my notes, so to speak, too. With this is not a sales pitch because my mom's bought up all the copies already anyways. I played my part in this story by writing this short commentary. It's only 650 pages long. In doing so, in playing those notes, I tried to draw attention to the many faithful theologians throughout the centuries who have helped me to understand and to teach Acts, I hope, a little bit better, including preachers from John Chrysostom in the 4th century to Tim Keller in the 21st, from poets like Orator in the 7th century to Eugene Peterson in the 21st, and scholars from the Venerable Bede in the 7th century to Loveday Alexander in the 21st. Gotta love a name like Loveday. I'm being introduced to all kinds of great new first names here in Alabama. But Loveday, that's a woman, just in case you're wondering. She's a fantastic scholar. In keeping with the musical analogy and symphonic qualities of Acts, and in honor of today's guest conductor, as I said, James O'Donnell, it's important, I think, to remember one dynamic in our thinking when it comes to the book of Acts. That is the role of the composer and the conductor. Fundamentally, the story of Acts works because of the intervention, often unexpected, and the initiative of another that runs deep in the book of Acts. Of course, the unexpected initiator and primary conductor in all this, and the composer of the story of Acts, is God. Acts is fundamentally about God, what God is doing through Jesus, and what God continues to do through the Holy Spirit in the people of God. Fleming Rutledge, is that a name that's familiar around this place? I'm guessing she's preached here before. Is that true? Yeah. Fleming Rutledge, what a great theologian. She recalled a conversation with a woman, Beverly Gaventa, when she, Gaventa, was in the midst of writing her own Acts commentary, a commentary I consider to be one of the finest ones in print. If you're going to buy one, buy Beverly Gaventa's. Rutledge, though, asked Gaventa, she said, "What is your approach on Acts? What's your angle?" And Gaventa's reply was, according to Rutledge, revolutionary, because Gaventa said, "It's about God." I couldn't agree more. In fact, as I read, and as I continue to read and pray and try my best to write about and teach on Acts, I often think that the document is misnamed. It should not be the Acts of the Apostles. I think it should be the Acts of God, or the Acts of the Lord. In Acts, we see that what the newborn church does is always and only accomplished through God. Our triune God is moving the story along all the time. God is the initiator. God is the conductor, if you like. Luke, of course, never uses the word Trinity in his writings, but he repeatedly connects the action of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Acts opens with Luke reminding Theophilus that in his, quote, former book, he wrote all about that Jesus began to do and to teach. That is the very first phrase in the book of Acts. Yet within a few phrases, he hastens to add that the story is intimately linked to what Jesus' Father promised. He says that in verse 4. And then, that is, the Holy Spirit, which is given, verse 5. So the connection between God the Father, his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit recurs just all through and almost every level of the both the book of Acts and the gospel too, but especially in the book of Acts, we see Father, Son, and Spirit appearing there at the day of Pentecost, or later when believers gather to pray in chapter 4. Just before Stephen, the church's first martyr, is stoned, we see and hear this intervention, this work of God the Father, Son, and Spirit. We also hear it when the gospel is first declared to the Gentiles in chapter 10. The so-called Gentile Pentecost, and then at the first council in Jerusalem during Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, and then at the very end of the book itself. It's just there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, over and over again. The triune God is at work and takes the initiative in the story of Acts. Did I lose some volume there? Battery? Keep going. I grew up Pentecostal, and they shouted a lot at us. What I'm trying to say, though, when God initiates the story, of course, when I say that God is the mover and the initiator and the story of Acts is the conductor, this doesn't mean that human activity and agency isn't inconsequential, or is inconsequential. Here's an analogy that I like to use from Darlene. Now, my wife is an excellent bird watcher. She's been enjoying learning and getting to know different species here in Alabama. But Darlene, she knows that bird watching requires time and attentiveness. If you're going to be a proper birder, you need to bring your binoculars when you go out every time you step out your door, because you never know when a warbler or a kingfisher or a hummingbird or a dove will descend from the sky. There we go. That one's good? Okay. In Acts, in the same kind of way, that same kind of analogy, you've got to be waiting, you've got to be listening, you've got to have your binoculars on and with you when you're listening to God. In Acts, Jesus, what does he do? He tells his disciples as his last words before his ascension in chapter 1 to go to Jerusalem and to wait. Pentecost is entirely initiated by God, of course, but before the descent of the Spirit on the disciples, it says that they join together constantly in prayer. That's Acts 1:14. And then again, a little bit later in chapter 10, in the Gentile Pentecost, it has similar dynamics. Before Peter's vision, he had gone to the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's home to pray. And an angel of the Lord announces to Cornelius in Caesarea that his prayers and gifts to the poor rose as a memorial offering before the Lord. My point is that although our triune God initiates all of the action and acts, often unexpectedly, God's people play their part through prayerful attentiveness and preparedness in waiting prayer. Acts is full of human characters and players, and their stories often contain unexpected elements. Of course, the dramatic story in Pentecost in Acts 2 is strikingly unexpected, but the unexpected is also encountered when Paul is confronted by the risen Jesus in Acts 9, or when Peter unexpectedly is awoken in prison in the night and led by an angel past the guards and into the street in Acts 12. It's such a great story. I mean, these are some of the moments that I just think, Luke, he's got a good sense of humor. He wants to tell stories that actually not only catch us and draw us into the story, but he's telling us stories that are just kind of darn funny. In that moment where Peter is released from prison, he goes, says, to the house of Mary, and Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door, and then before she even lets Peter in, she runs back and says, "It's Peter!" Just sort of leaves him there sitting on, you know, kind of this, I don't know, the front porch or something, the door locked. Rhoda, another great story, you probably heard of it. It happens from time to time. It's happened to all of us. Have you ever fallen asleep during a sermon? It's happened to us all, hasn't it? Except when Craig's preaching, of course. Eutychus, his name means lucky. That's what his name means, Eutychus. Lucky, falls out of a window asleep while Paul is preaching one night in Troas. Thankfully, I guess lucky for him, he was raised from the dead. But there's just unexpected moments all throughout that kind of pull us and draw us, at least me, and draw me into the story. Not just sort of the big set pieces and just the big apostles like Peter or Paul, but often these unexpected voices and other surprising human characters that enter into the story in meaningful ways. This gives me hope. That is, that inclusion of people who are maybe only just mentioned once, even maybe just by name once. It gives me hope for myself and for you as I try my best to live and serve faithfully alongside of you in the Advent community here. All of us want to be attentive to what God is doing and saying, but sometimes God just acts and brings us along. God prompts, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, and we follow. For the many occasions when we balk at God's bidding, often because of fear or shame or disillusionment or ignorance, Acts reminds us that God is still with us and guiding us. And this invites a simple question. How does the Spirit lead? Sometimes this leading may come through dramatic visions in the night, like Paul experienced in Troas in Acts chapter 16. In the vision in the night, this so-called Macedonian call. Yet it's important to remember that long before this pivotal vision is granted to Paul in Troas, that he and his companions walked hundreds of miles, diagonally, almost what would be modern-day Turkey. They walked diagonally through this rough, mountainous terrain. Not just the terrain was rough, but it was a dangerous place to walk. And it just says, it hardly says anything other than the Lord wouldn't let them preach here. Then the Lord wouldn't let them preach there. The Spirit forbade them from going into Asia. And then finally, they walked as far as they could from the southeast to the northwest, and they come to the ocean, and they couldn't walk any further. And they had to listen from there. And there in the night, the Spirit spoke. My point is that what happened along all those weeks on the dusty trails? I don't know. They just stumbled along, like a lot of us do. They walked in company with one another. They thought together. They talked together. They prayed. They praised. They discerned. They listened. And they went. Later in the narrative, during Paul's long and demanding stay in Corinth, the Lord spoke to him in a dream with the consoling words, "I am with you." That's in Acts 18:10. It was a very long but a difficult season for Paul in Corinth. I would like to draw your attention to the often overlooked preposition in that phrase, with. With. Prepositions, words like with or in or for or through, are important. And the more I follow Jesus along the way, the more I've come to appreciate the prepositions of our faith. As Malcolm Guite, my favorite living hobbit, and poet suggests. He writes, "I sometimes think that Christianity is not so much a propositional religion as a prepositional religion. Everything turns on the prepositions, the tiny little words that define and change relationships. So much of pagan religion was about God's aboveness, immortals over against mortals, eternity in contradistinction to time, about transcendence, disconnect, and otherness. But Christianity brings these little words in. Christ in you, the hope of glory. For, if God is for us, who is against us? Through, we make our prayers to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, and most supremely in with God with us." Focusing on our prepositional faith, especially remembering the promise, "I am with you," is an ongoing challenge for me, I'll have to admit. But it's a gracious promise in the midst of both the painful and in the life-giving realities and the changes that occur in life. As much as I can, I cling to those prepositions, in, for, through, and with. Together, as we reflect on the book of Acts, let us encourage one another with the promise that God initiates over and over again in, for, through, and with his people. Never because we're worthy of his actions, rather only and ever because God, the self-giving and pouring out God, gives graciously, lovingly, and abundantly in, for, through, and with us, his beloved people. Luke tells a story in which the Spirit is repeatedly inviting others to catch up, so to speak. Catch up with what God is already doing. And God still, 2,000 years later, wants to be with us and to welcome us into union with him. Of course, the most appropriate response to God's initiative, always, as we play our part in the story, is first gratitude, even if what we do may be overlooked or overshadowed by others. I think this is why some of the most memorable occasions when I was writing a commentary on Acts were those moments in the story that often go unnoticed by Sunday lectionaries and preachers. Of course, there are many significant and well-known theological peaks in Acts. Most of us, when we think about it, might be able to count off a few of them. Obviously, Pentecost in Acts 2, the conversion narratives of Saul and Cornelius in chapters 9 and 10, or maybe the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, or Paul on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. And those are important passages, but alongside them, I was struck by recurring motifs to keep with the musical imagery, the recurring thematic notes in Acts. For example, I came to recognize the ongoing importance of the ascension of Christ in Acts and how frequently in the narrative references to Jesus' exaltation to heaven come to earth. Further, there were some less familiar bridge passages, and these are some of the ones I want to explore with you as we go through the upcoming month. Stories like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 or the healing of Tabitha in Acts 9. These were the stories that I came to realize they weren't just sort of merely bridge stories. They're actually really important. Maybe less known, but important nonetheless. So over these few weeks, I'd like to spend some time with you in those stories. This is not because we don't need to know about the key set pieces in Acts, but maybe in knowing some of the lesser known stories, we might see the goodness and grace of God that is extended to each of us in the ordinary, quotidian realities of our own pilgrim days. So, for a few more minutes, I'd like to offer just a few suggestions that I hope are going to be helpful to you in the upcoming weeks to maybe get some of the bigger pictures of Acts before diving into some specific narratives next week and the week to follow. First thing, on the way with Acts, it's an ongoing story. One of Luke's favorite images for discipleship is just simply the way. This is helpful to keep in mind as one reads Acts, because it's a traveling story. It's a story on the move. The author invites us to take a journey as the gospel moves from Jerusalem to Rome. As important as it is to know this, it's also vital when beginning a journey to know where you're starting. And Luke alerts his readers to the starting point in his first phrase. And again, I'll highlight it for you. In my former book. That is, Acts is the second part of one larger story about Jesus. It's a continuation of a journey that has already begun. In fact, the reason why this one story is told in two parts of almost equal length, get a load of this, it also strikes me as so funny, at least me as funny. Luke, the Gospel, Acts, they're about the same length. Luke knew that a papyrus scroll was about 35 feet long. And basically what we get in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts is all the space that would fit on two different scrolls. That's it. Like you just, I'm going to take all the space I'm given. And although separated in the New Testament, in the canon, these two documents are thematically and geographically connected. For example, thematically, they both begin with spirit conceptions, right? The Gospel of Luke, the Spirit descends upon Mary. In Acts chapter 2, the descent of the Spirit upon the church. We get fulfillment of the promises that God makes in Scripture. In Luke's chapter 1 and 2, if you just paid attention and underlined, this is to fulfill what is promised, you'd see that the same repetition in the beginning of Acts chapters 1 and 2 as well. And then you get sort of geographic connections. This morning, I think, we heard the lesson from Caesarea Philippi in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. You know, just after the confession, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And it was in Caesarea Philippi. Now, that is in Gentile territory. You know this from reading the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. But if you only had the Gospel of Luke to read, you would never know that Jesus ever left Galilee, except to be born in Bethlehem. But basically, the whole geographic movement in Acts is from Galilee in the north, and then a long travel narrative through Samaria as he goes south to Jerusalem. But you'd never know Jesus ever left those territories if you just had the Gospel of Luke. That's because geographically, the story expands when it gets into the second volume, where it moves from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and then across Asia, and then to Rome itself, where it finally ends. So it's kind of got these stylized geographic arrangements. A few more things of wisdom in reading Acts, maybe. Maybe one of the same things that you could say about all the books of the Bible when you come to them, and when you have strategies for reading them and prayerfully reflecting on them. There's a few, though, things that I think might be helpful if you try to read Acts together as a whole. Well, first, as I said, despite the canonical arrangement of things, we've got that marvelous Gospel of John that separates the Gospel of Luke and Acts, right? Who doesn't like John? It's brilliant, right? But just kind of remember that these two things are together. And any reading of Acts should have an eye to the Gospel of Luke and some of the complementary and overlapping themes. Second, besides keeping that in mind, maybe it's vital to read Acts as one would a story. That is, the reader ought to think in terms of larger chunks of the narrative rather than just in isolated verses or individual chapters. This will help the reader, I think, you and me, to notice how parts of the narrative are connected to the whole. Here again, I can't pull it out and show it to you, but there is something called the Books of the Bible by the NIVs, published by Zondervan. This is the Books of the Bible, the NIV. It costs about maybe $10. I don't know, it's $12 Canadian, so that's like $2 American. It's affordable, is what I'm saying. But what's brilliant about this is that it doesn't have chapters or verses in it. You just have to read it without knowing when to stop. I mean, we do this all the time. You get emails, letters maybe, messages. You don't sort of stop after a sentence or a paragraph and go, well, I'll kind of read the rest of the letter from my mom later. And you read the whole thing. But the Books of the Bible is a version that doesn't allow you to have chapters and verses. Of course, they weren't there anyways, right? But you need to read it with larger chunks in mind. I think that's a helpful resource. Third, since Acts is a narrative full of drama and humorous episodes spanning a long period of time, I think readers should consider places when the narrative slows down. For example, Luke describes the months of Paul's return travels through Macedonia and Greece in just a few sentences in Acts 20. But then he devotes a great deal of space to describe Paul's first few days back in Jerusalem. My point is when Luke slows down the pace of his narrative, he's signaling, pay attention, reader. In those places, the reader will often discover Luke's primary theological concerns. Fourth, in terms of wisdom in reading Acts, again, because of the story-like account of Acts, one should notice how Luke foreshadows characters and foreshadows events. So, for example, Barnabas will appear in the narrative, sort of just a glimpse of him, until he comes in more fully a little bit later. Saul of Tarsus, same thing, just a glimpse of him. He's holding the cloaks of those who are stoning Stephen. It just says, Saul of Tarsus, you know, holding the cloaks so they can get a better wind-up, right? But it's sort of foreshadowing this Saul of Tarsus that's going to come in later. And again, the same thing happens with events. Now here, I've given you a handout. You'll see on the handout the Ghent altarpiece in Belgium. Has anybody ever been there to the Ghent? Yeah, a couple even maybe. Yeah. Have you ever seen the film Monuments Men? Yeah, this is kind of reference to it in that film as well. The Ghent altarpiece in Belgium is a large, and it's just a complex 15th century altarpiece in St. Brabo's Cathedral. It's an artistic and theological masterpiece. It's treasured throughout the world over. It visually tells the story of Christ the King through its multiple panels. And the panels, you see, are hinged. They're hinged and are painted on both sides so that depending on kind of what panel is open, they communicate a different part of the story of King Jesus. I think the book of Acts is a lot like this. It's a large and complex work of art that tells the story of Christ the King. And because it is as a long and an intricate document, there have been numerous attempts to describe how it unfolds as a story. For example, Acts can be viewed from the perspective of its two major apostles, Peter, chapters 1 through 12, or Paul, chapters 13 through 28. It can also be viewed taking Jesus' final command to be his witnesses, he says, providing an outline to the narrative. Going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. From that viewpoint, Acts unfolds with that witness, expanding geographically. And as illuminating, though, as these different approaches are, I think there's a pattern that attends to six different panels, so to speak, in Acts. And the clue to the shape is suggested by five summary hinges, or markers that Luke has inserted into the narrative. Chapter 6, verse 7, 9:31, 12:24, 16:5, and 19:20. And again, there weren't verses and chapters when Luke wrote this, but he's trying to help listeners who are reading this or hearing it for the first time say, there's a shift in the narrative going on here. And each of those six panels after these hinge markers kind of opens up a new direction in the narrative. Each one of those panels or each one of those hinge markers, they either say one of these three things or maybe all three of them. They'll make reference to some kind of geographic note, something about an indication of the church increasing in number or the word of God increasing. But each panel, kind of as it opens up, unfolds another sort of dimension of the story. The story as it continues to push and move along. Now to conclude this morning, and I'll start next week with some questions, if you'd like, before we look at one of the specific narratives in Acts chapter 1, the Ascension. I want to conclude this morning to just reflect briefly on the end of Acts, the very end of it, chapter 28, the closing movement of this magnificent symphony of the Holy Spirit. At once, both unexpected and interesting, the story of Acts concludes open-ended. That is, after a number of trial scenes, a lengthy travel account to Rome, and a description of Paul's first few days in the capital as he awaits his audience before Caesar, Luke's narrative just ends. It ends abruptly. In one step, the conclusion makes a chronological jump and ends with this simple sentence. This is the last sentence of Acts. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That's how it ends. I have to admit, when I first read Acts as a little kid or heard it being read, I remember just like one of those Bibles that had that thin paper and kind of grabbing the paper and kind of, it's got to have another page in it. What happens to Paul? I mean, the whole thing's been driving him to Rome and now we hear nothing. Come, you know, like it's got to be somewhere. But it isn't. We're not told anything about Paul's audience before Caesar or the outcome of his imprisonment. Paul's story is left unfinished. On the one hand, this is simple enough to explain. Acts is not about the apostles. It's not about Paul's story, or about any other apostle's story for that matter. Acts is about the gospel. It's about God's story. And to be sure, human stories are not unimportant, but they find their place within and not detached from the bigger frame, the larger narrative, the grander symphony. This is instructive, appropriately humbling, and also ennobling for all our stories. In a culture that focuses on individualism, especially the individual as consumer or individual achievement, Acts reminds us that we are not what we consume or what we achieve. We trust that whatever metric by which either we or the world measures our successes or our failures, we can trust that God will bring all things together to a good end. Acts is about God and His story. Our stories, the notes that we play with our lives, matter because of their place and order within the symphony of God, the story of God. Amen. So next week, we'll look at Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Jesus. And then the following weeks, we're going to look at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, Tabitha in Acts 9, and then we'll see from there maybe which ones might kind of come up as ones that we want to look at. God bless you today. Go enjoy James O'Donnell and the choir. They're just marvelous. God bless you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.